We take a quick breather and a sip of water. And last week my feet went to sleep while I was up here because I apparently locked my knees. And when I got done, I could hardly get off the platform here. And now I feel them tingling again. So if you see me prancing up here, it's not really that I have to go to the back. It's that my feet are asleep and I'm trying to keep the blood circulating. I happen to be one of those people who can never buy shoes that work or fit or feel good. So I buy all kinds of shoes and wear them a while and change and still don't get good shoes. And I don't know if it's my shoes that are causing the problem right now, but if I fall asleep to the point that I fall down, you'll know it for sure. I told you last week at the end of the first part of the sermon on angels that I would come back to that subject this week unless something else occurred in the meantime that would change my mind. Nothing did, but I was not really happy with the second half of the sermon, so I decided I would redo it, and I'm even less happy with it now than I was then, but what I've chosen to do is give it to you nevertheless and hope that you find something in it that is ultimately of value. It's not as well organized as I would like it to be. Actually, when I went back and printed out all the material that I wanted to include, it was a ream of paper, and sorting through it and deciding what to keep and what to throw out was not very successful, and I ended up just sort of bringing along a whole stack of information. So I'll share what I can share with you as we go and hope that it works for you. The actual subject is quite fascinating if you get it from the right source. If you either read it or hear it from a good preacher, it'd probably make real good sense and be inspiring to you. The way you get it today might not be. But God has created incredible things that we, of course, know very little about. We know very little about our own environment. Did you know that last year, Mr. Mendez was talking earlier about the butterflies, and it reminded me that last year they discovered, I say they, whoever these scientists and botanists and zoologists and others are, botanists only in the sense of the habitat, but have discovered, I think, 1,200 new animal species on Earth last year alone. 1,200 they didn't know existed. Often, of course, in the bottoms of volcano craters or in some remote place, in some place that man has hardly ever ventured. But they have literally found, last year alone, 1,200 living creatures that they didn't know existed. And apparently that's not all that unusual, that we find hundreds of living things every year that man has never cataloged before. And that's in the physical world, made up of the dust of the ground. It has nothing to do with the heavens beyond us and what God might have done ages ago or even in more recent times, of which we have very little, if any, knowledge. And I think I mentioned to you when we started the sermon on angels last time that the intent was to help us understand the greatness and power and glory of God, but also to some degree the interface, one of the interfaces that God uses between him and us. We know, of course, that he uses his word, he uses his Holy Spirit, he uses the church, he uses his ministry, he uses various interfaces to work in our lives on an ongoing basis. And one of those interfaces is the angelic realm. And of course, there's both a positive and a negative to the angelic realm. That is, there are what we would in the vernacular call good angels and bad angels. There are angels who are serving God and doing God's work and serving you and me. And there are angels who are doing their very best under the influence of Satan the devil, the chief of the rebellious angels, to turn mankind against God or to undermine our lives and disrupt our lives to the point of causing us to turn away from God. I'm going to give you up front a couple of things. The term angel in the Hebrew, in both cases in Hebrew and Greek, with the exception of perhaps a rare situation, the term angel is in the Hebrew, simple word M-A-L-A-K, pronounced malak, which means messenger. Now, it can have some slightly other distinctions, but the primary meaning is clearly messenger. If you're a Strong's fanatic, the term in Strong's is number 4397, Hebrew 4397. The Greek in Strong's is number 32, and it's the word agalos, A-G-G-A-L-O-S. You might wonder where we get angels, but that word is actually pronounced angelos or angelos. So the word is spelled A-G-G-A-L-O-S. It's in Greek, and guess what it means? It means messenger. And so, of course, both terms, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, refer primarily to a messenger. And we find that term used quite often in various ways when God is giving us accounts of things that angels have done. But we also find other meanings and other expressions regarding them. Now, last week in the book of Ezekiel, we went pretty thoroughly into, I'll pretend we're doing a television series here and give you a quick synopsis of last week so you can catch up here today. But we talked primarily about cherubim or cherubs, as we might call them, and the fantastic nature of those animals, which have the face of a man, the face of an eagle, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and move in four different directions without turning and things of that sort. We talked a little bit about, of course, Satan the devil having been Lucifer, the light bringer, who was thrown out of heaven, if you will, after attacking God's throne, and who is today the God of this world and responsible for what goes on this earth. In God's hierarchy, if you will, Satan still has his throne. He still has his place in the organization chart. In God's organization chart of the universe, if you will, Satan still has a slot, and it is God of this world or God of this age. He is the God of this time. He has been disqualified. Christ has replaced him in theory, but not yet in fact. Christ has replaced him by defeating him and will take over his realm when Christ returns. But we talked about angels only in passing in the broadest sense. And when we look into the scripture, we find a number of references to different kinds of or types of or ranks of angels. Cherubs or cherubim, and the I-M usually is the plural in the Hebrew. Cherubim being one of them that we talked about. Angels that we might just call rank and file angels, I suppose. They seem to have no special designation, but they're called angels or messengers. Then we have something called archangels. Archangels, and there's a different word for archangels, and that generally is just interpreted as chief angels or leader of angels. It is obviously a position within the angelic realm in which there is an archangel who has duties above and beyond those of the rank and file angels. Then there's something called seraphim. We don't hear much about them. Actually, it's spelled in the King James seraphims with an S, which seems like a redundant thing, but seraphims. And they're mentioned, so far as I can find, only in one section of scripture in Isaiah chapter 6. And so seraphims are another kind of angel with a different physical description, if you can describe something spirit with physical descriptions, as the Bible does, they are different. Then there is, of course, Satan the devil, the great red dragon, the fiery serpent of old, as he's sometimes called, who clearly was at one time an archangel. Lucifer, the archangel, now, of course, Satan the devil, the god of this world. Then there are demons, what the old King James always called devils, but what most modern translations call demons. They are spirit beings. They are angels who left their responsibilities before God, rebelled against God under the influence of Satan the devil, and now live on this earth and are spirit beings incapable of being seen and understood by physical beings like us, by human beings, but described in quite great detail in various portions of the Bible, and well known to most theologians and even Christianity practitioners in terms of the fact that they exist, and yet really arm's length or farther away from the whole subject by most people who claim to be religious. Maybe a notable exception to that has been the Roman Catholic Church, which always practiced exorcism. And of course, we had a movie come out, what's it been now, 30 or 40 years ago, I don't know. I didn't actually see the movie, but there was a movie called The Exorcist, which apparently was a rather traumatic experience for people who saw it, but documenting to some degree the process of exorcising a demon from a human being. And it is not a pretty picture. Christ, of course, did it on a regular basis. And if you believe the scripture and believe Christ and believe the accounts, then you know that Christ was regularly casting out demons, as the term is used, casting demons out of people who were then relieved of their control and some of the misery that they experienced, often caused by those beings. So we have that whole range of cherubs, angels, archangels, seraphims, Satan himself, and the demons. And when you read through the Bible, it's almost like you get used to it to the point that it'll say the angel of the Lord did this, or an angel came down and did that, and it just sort of goes by us almost as something that's unreal. And yet they're very real. They're more real in one sense than we are, because they're spirit, and from what we can tell, they are also eternal. They are not subject to the kind of destruction that the flesh is subject to. And of course, they can communicate directly with God, as we have seen and can see in many places. Excuse me. Let me take you to some of these in no particular order, but I want to mention the seraphims first, because I said they're only briefly mentioned in one section of Scripture, and it's somewhat obscure, Isaiah chapter 6. Some of you may choose to study this subject a little more thoroughly and in detail on your own. If you do, I wish you well, but I also would urge you to be cautious to study it in the right way and not to certainly delve too much into the negative side, the demons, the bad angels, as we call them, because they like to have your attention and would like to have you spend your time trying to figure them out, and you won't. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Eternal of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And I'll just read it. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Eternal of hosts." So in vision, Isaiah was seeing God himself. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.'" And of course, God goes along then in Christ and chooses Isaiah to be his prophet and sends him out to do a great work. But the seraphim mentioned here are not detailed anywhere else in the scripture. And so we have very little to go on, except they seem a little similar to the cherubim in that they have wings and cover their eyes and things of that sort, but they have a different number of wings, and they also are not described as having the same kinds of faces. We just don't have much of a description of them. So the seraphims become a bit of a mystery to us that I don't know that we have a great deal else to go on. Let's go back then and look at a few points on the appearance of angels, the appearance of angels as described again to human beings. In Matthew chapter 28, sometimes actually seen by human beings, as in this case, in Matthew chapter 28, since 26 and 27 are so long, it takes a while to find 28. 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord, in this case, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Okay, so we have that account that says this happened, but now we have a description of that individual. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered, or spoke, and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And again, the story goes on about Christ, but we are given this little glimpse that here is an angel sitting on the door, or on the stone that was really the door, sitting on the stone, and his countenance is like lightning, or very bright and brilliant, obviously, and his clothing is white as snow. We probably don't think of them in one sense having clothing, unless we happen to be people who think that the cherubim are really the little cherubs you see in cartoons that only wear diapers, seems like sometimes. Who is it, Cupid, that wears a diaper? He's supposed to be one of them, I think. So you have a countenance that is very brilliant and raiment as white as snow. Of course, generally when we see that white raiment in the scriptures, it is a reference to, of course, righteousness and to God's glory. So this angel is, in a sense, reflecting the glory of God. Go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Book of Revelation, chapter 15. And again, in the book of Revelation, of course, we're given several descriptions of different beings in different ways. But here we find in chapter 15, verse 6, "Out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen," or bright linen, sorry, "clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands." That's all we have. But they are clothed in pure bright linen, which sounds kind of like what we just read about the angel that was sitting at the tomb. And in this case, we have the additional statement that their chests are girded with golden bands. So again, I will say, as I said when we were reading from Ezekiel about the cherubim, they're probably such an incredible array of brilliance, of colors, of sizes and shapes and wings and everything we can imagine that we can't even really imagine it. That God's creation must be perhaps almost as dramatic, and I say almost, that's probably a mistake, maybe as dramatic in the spirit world as it is in the physical world. One of the things God tells us to remember and we pray about regularly is God is the creator of heaven, earth, the sea, and all that's in them. And when you think of the heavens with the planets, the stars, all that we know about the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and then you start meditating on all that is in them, it is an incredible array and variety of things, partially highlighted by the sermonette today, thanks to Arnold. God has made a vast array of things of every seeming shape and size and color, including even geodes that look like a ball of mud, and you crack them open and they're full of absolutely brilliant, beautiful crystals. Some of them seen in black light, if you haven't been privileged to see them, are stunning and remarkable. So God has created incredible things that, in a sense, we take for granted. We take the rainbow for granted because we see it fairly regularly. And we think of it scientifically as the refraction of light with the rain coming down, the sun shining through it and reflecting the light to the rainbow, which is probably accurate because God created it according to all of the other things that he created, even though it has a promise connected to it. But we probably don't think too much about it. You think about those colors and the separation of those colors and how that happens, it blows your mind. So I think when we think about angels, we have a tendency to maybe casually overlook things that we should be a little more attentive to. Let me give you another list. What do we know about these angels? A few characteristics or a few things that we do know. They are spirit beings. They are made of spirit. They are spirit. they're alive. We know that they surround God's throne. We know that they are ministering spirits, that is, servants. And whom do they serve? God's people. Ministering spirits to us, the scripture says. We know that they are powerful soldiers or fighters. Powerful soldiers or fighters. There is a host, the angelic host, and the host generally in ancient Israel referred to the armies. And so there are armies of angels. You might recall when Christ said, I could pray to my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels. And so he used the military terminology of legions, as we might today use more of the term, went away from me. You know the military terms. We have platoons. We have, some reason, they're all going away from me. You can see I didn't serve. But they are soldiers. They are messengers, as we already mentioned. They watch over children. They watch over adults too, but we notice they watch over children. They are, in that sense, protectors. And yet, some of them are demons. And those demons are capable of taking possession of the human mind. And in that sense, the human body. We know that there will be angels present in the kingdom of God and in even the New Jerusalem. But we also know that the demons are going to be cast into outer darkness. That they have a fate that is different than either man or the angels. And Satan himself, of course, is said to be cast out forever, and yet we find him being thrown in the lake of fire. So we have to look at what that's all about. Another interesting factor that perhaps we often overlook is that there is a statement by the Apostle Paul that we shall judge angels. What does that mean? Why on earth, or maybe why in heaven, why would we judge angels? And what does that mean? So we have some interesting facts in that sense, or pieces of information that we might not have a place to put all together. Let's go back, and I'm going to pull a few random stories again because I didn't put them in a particularly organized level. I kept finding that my mind was not able to remember what I was thinking about 5 minutes ago. I don't know if that was the stress of the week or the tiredness or what it was. I told my wife I would even be shaving or something. I'd think of a point I really wanted to write down. And so I would think about that, then I would finish shaving and go into my office to write it down, and I couldn't even begin to remember what it was I had thought about. And some of you are laughing like, that's just age, dummy. Well, of course, it's partly age, but I'm usually a little more able to retain things than that. So I think it was a combination of things this time, although I certainly am finding those times when things just disappear from my mind. I was talking to Mr. Franks at the dinner table the other night. We happened to end up sitting beside each other at this huge table of about 20 people. And I was talking to Mr. Franks, and I started telling him a story. And in the middle of it, all of a sudden, I didn't have a clue what I was talking about or why I'd started the story in the first place. And, you know, some of you have been there. You know, you feel like an idiot, and there's nothing you can do about it because you can't just grab it and find it and put it back. So this particular time, I was having a little of that trouble, which I don't normally in preparing this sermon. But I also had to rush it a good deal. I just didn't have the amount of time to put in on it that I sometimes will. So let's go to somewhat random stories. I find them, again, fascinating. Let's go to the book of Jude. The book of Jude we'll come back to. I don't think I'll read all of the different points in here yet, but the book of Jude is a major resource for the subject of spirit beings and demons and so forth. I Well, we have to pick up quite a bit of it to even get to it. Let's just do this in verse 5. Jude, verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. The old King James used to say first estate, or what they were given, what they were created for. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So here it sounds like there is a judgment of those demons coming that might be, as we would look at it, the judgment day for human beings, but I suspect it's quite different. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he's kind of transitioning from saying, we know that God dealt with the rebellious people who came out of Egypt. We know that God is going to deal with the rebellious demon angels. And they apparently were very much involved in what was going on in places like Sodom and Gomorrah. And they too, of course, those cities suffered that same vengeance. But he goes on to say in verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now, this could be both the human beings and the demon spirits behind them, because it says they defile the flesh, which probably includes being in the flesh, but it also can include a demon possession. They reject authority, which demons do, and they speak evil of dignitaries. And they have no respect for the offices from God down that have been created. No respect for authority or the dignitaries who occupy those positions of authority. Yet Michael the archangel, and here's one of the places where he is called an archangel and the term is used, Michael the archangel, an archangel in the Strong's in the Greek is number 743 and is interpreted as chief angel, a chief angel. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, another former archangel, when he disputed, maybe I shouldn't call him a former archangel, maybe he's still an archangel in the sense that he is still in his post and has a third of the angels under him, but he is now rebellious toward God. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Fascinating little vignette here that says that Michael and the devil were having somewhat of a discussion or argument about the body of Moses. You remember, God took Moses up into the mountains to let him die and did not expose where his body was, lest people turn it into a shrine. What do you suppose this argument was about? It says they disputed about the body of Moses. You think maybe that the devil wanted to make it known to people? I'm just speculating, of course, just guessing. What could this be about? Why would two archangels be arguing about the body, the dead body of Moses? Well, maybe because the devil wanted to promote the body of Moses as a shrine, as a temple of some sort that would lead people away from God. Moses has become somewhat of an idol to some parts of the Jewish nation, even as it is. So that's an interesting part. But then the latter part, he did not bring a reviling accusation. In other words, Michael had to show respect for the office of Satan the devil, even though he is contrary to God, because he's still in that office. And so he said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, turned it over to Christ. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Now again, we seem to flow back into this physical flesh and blood people who are corrupted by these demons. It's pretty much like what we read in Isaiah and Ezekiel when we read about Satan the devil. The vision is for the king of Tyre or the king of Babylon, but they are really for the spirit beings behind those physical kings. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. In other words, they have all of these same similarities. And you ask yourself, aren't the similarities probably a result of the same spirit? Not only Satan the devil, but perhaps in some cases sending forth demons to stir up the trouble. We probably still have that going on in our world today. So pretty interesting context about Michael the archangel. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. We have to start in the beginning of the chapter, but we'll skip way forward here. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So Daniel went into a period, the old King James says fasting, which is probably accurate, 3 full weeks. Because he goes on to say, I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So 3 full weeks he was fasting, and then suddenly somebody appeared to him. Verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. Remember the bright linen of the angel, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. And then he describes this being. Then he comes down to verse 12, and the being speaks to him. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, from the first day, notice this about God's faithfulness as well, that from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. In this case, this is an angel, so it is not referring really to the physical prince of Persia, but rather to the spirit behind the prince of Persia, which would be in this case either Satan the devil or some other powerful angel. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now, we've already read in the New Testament that Michael is an archangel. So this individual is being helped by Michael to finish off the king of Persia, if you will, so that he can go talk to Daniel, because Daniel's asking God for answers. I just find that incredibly fascinating that Daniel fasts and prays, and all this intrigue and crazy competition and all kinds of conflict is going on in the spirit world and in the human realm among politicians and armies. And God works it out to even send Michael the archangel to help this individual, who is also an angel, to come to Daniel with an answer to his question. You and I pray and we think, well, it'd be nice if God would just sort of reach down and touch us and do what we're asking for. And it would be. God just immediately heals us, or God immediately opens the door for us to get the better job we need, or to pay our bills that we're behind on, or whatever it is. God just do that. And that's really probably the way we ought to think about it. I'm not suggesting otherwise, except to recognize that behind the scenes, we're a little tiny grain of sand on a vast seashore. And whatever's going on in our lives may be very tiny compared to everything else that's going on in the world that God is working with at the moment. And yet God in his faithfulness still hears us. And remember what the angel said. He said, from the day that you began to seek the answer, paraphrased, from the day you began to fast and pray and seek understanding, you were heard, and I am come to answer your question. Wonderful, fascinating, marvelous situation. So he came to help me, verse 13, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. So even though the vision was for many days, because Daniel was seeking the answers God worked it out to send him a powerful answer, a messenger, if you will, to give him those answers. In verse 21, he says, "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. Princes, no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." So once again, he says, I am telling you what you need to know, but the only support I have is from Michael, the archangel. And then, of course, it goes into these vast prophecies in chapter 11 that cover 2,500 years from about 500 BC until the present, or whenever the end of this age is, which cannot be too much longer according to these very prophecies. All right, let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, the heading of the chapter is Prophecy of the End Time. Verse 1, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." Talking to Daniel about Israel. "Who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as there never was." In other words, the great tribulation, etc. So we have, again, revelations of what angels are and what they do. An interesting scenario. Let's go to the ministering spirits concept, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and begin in verse 13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, quote, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?" In other words, the same words that were said to Jesus Christ. When did he ever say that to the angels? Going on, there's a bit of an answer, a bit of an explanation. "Are they not all ministering spirits?" Ministering meaning serving. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Wow. So Paul right away gives us a little bit of pecking order here. He says, yes, the angels are great, powerful spirit beings, and yet God has not said to any of them, sit on my right hand, but he has said it to man, which he's covered in this chapter I didn't have time to go through. He said to man, sit on my right hand, particularly to Jesus Christ, and then, of course, all those who become Christs. But the angels, he says, are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So while they are now greater than we are, the time is coming when they, in their service to us, will see us be born into the family of God. And as members of the family of God, we will outrank those angels, if you want to put it in human terms. We will outrank those angels. They will continue to be what they are today. Spirit beings in the realm of the spirit that God has created, serving God, but now we become the children of God and the heirs with Christ of all things, and the angels are no longer serving us by protecting and defending and watching over us, but now they're serving us as their masters, if you will, or their superiors in the family of God. That's an important concept to recognize, because today we must show them the respect and appreciation they deserve as God's messengers and servants coming to take care of us. When the time comes for us to, quote, judge angels, which we don't really understand, we will want to know that we do our job in the way that God intends that we do it. Ministering spirits. That's touched upon again in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. I may have to start a little ahead of that. Peter's referring to the prophets, first of all, in verse 10, 1 Peter 1:10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So Peter says the prophets were talking about what's going to happen to you and your salvation, but they had to search to try to figure out what it meant. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them was indicating when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the prophets are trying to figure out what is this whole thing about Christ's death and resurrection and the salvation of the human race. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So we have two things here. The prophets were also ministering to us by writing down the things that God gave them for us to understand in the end of the age, and that the angels don't fully understand that plan of salvation either. Things that the angels, well, it doesn't say they don't understand, maybe they do, but it says they desire to look into, and it says it in the context of the prophets not really knowing what the answers were. So you almost get the impression, at least I do, we could speculate, that the angels don't quite understand it either. That the prophets and the angels are in the same boat. They're not fully capable of understanding what God has revealed to you and me, that Christ is saving us from death to be a part of the family of God. So they're all ministering to us because the focus from God and Jesus Christ is on His church. It's on His people. It's on those whom He has called to be converted. And our responsibility is to appreciate the calling and respond to it and not to take it lightly. I have one little addition to that back a few pages in Hebrews chapter 13. Before we go a little bit into the demon side of this, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And then verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Wow. Again, the King James says entertained angels unawares. In other words, we unknowingly are in the company of angels sometimes when we're dealing with human beings. Are they angels in human form? Are they angels present in a sense behind the human being? Are they angels working out the situation and giving us an opportunity to show hospitality or kindness or in some way interact with another human being in the way God intends? He doesn't say. He just kind of throws this out there and leaves it so we can wonder about it. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I mentioned the angels in unawares last time, I believe, so I won't tell you that story. One other thing before we go on, Matthew chapter 18. Again, I'm picking and choosing from a significant amount of material here, but trying to touch some of the highlights. Matthew 18, verse 10, Jesus speaking says something we also don't quite know how to understand. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Sometimes read this at the blessing of the little children. Do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Think about that for a moment. don't despise one of these little ones, because their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What does Paul say to us in the book of Hebrews when he's talking about our needs? And he says, we have an advocate with the Father. I think we could maybe apply the term here, that little children have an advocate with the Father, their angels. And we take that to mean that every child on earth has at least a representative angel, if not a personal angel, watching over them. Again, we don't know for sure. At least I don't. If you know, come tell me. I'd be happy to know. But it seems to be that God has angels watching over his church, watching over human beings, watching over children. And here it calls it their angels, possessive, their angels. Now, I could also say their congressmen, right? Referring to a whole bunch of us. So it could be their congressmen. But it also could be, in this case, an angel for every one of them. And what Christ is saying is, look, they have access to God. You want to have a trouble with God? Go ahead and offend one of these little ones, because their angel is going to be in communication with God. Remember, they are messengers, and they evidently are messengers both ways. They come from God with a message, and they apparently go to God with messages. And again, we have too much material to cover it all, so I'll just comment on it. There's also a scripture that says that they come, that the angels are coming to and fro from the throne of God. When you see that vision of the throne and the angels coming and going. And so angels are coming and going to God's throne. You even see in the first chapter of Job, Satan the devil coming before God to talk with him about taking on Job. So there's an ongoing spirit activity taking place around us and above us and beyond us all of the time. And we're told not to despise one of these little ones because of angels. We're told not to ignore hospitality to strangers because we might be dealing with an angel. And again, I'm not suggesting we should live our lives looking behind every tree for an angel. You know, it's not going to happen. You're not going to see them. Nor is that the purpose or the motive. It's simply a tool in God's hands, one of his means of working among us and teaching us and guiding us by circumstances that are probably arranged and rearranged, often in split seconds. I've told you all my own story, and all of you probably have stories, and I'll only mention it for reference, but my own story of traveling down the Katy Freeway at 65 miles an hour only to have a stalled car sitting in front of me in the middle of the freeway with no time to react and cars on both sides. And somehow my car went between the stalled car and the car beside me and was not touched, and I went on down the highway. Very thankfully went on down the highway. But I believe to this moment that there was an angel involved in that somehow either moved my car or moved something else or whatever and caused me to be able to escape that sure, terrible crash situation. There have been other situations in my life. There have probably been situations in yours, and I know of others in my family as well. So I'm just saying there's a vast array of God's instruments out there working among human beings, and we shouldn't be bug-eyed about them, as we say. We shouldn't get all worried about them or fearful of them. The same goes for the bad angels we'll come to here in a minute. We don't need to get all bug-eyed or fearful or worried about them. God's in control. Christ is in charge. The archangels are on the job. The angels are on the job, and things are getting done, and they will get done whether you and I know what's happening behind the scenes or not. Let me go back again, just for clarity, since we've been several places, to Jude chapter, there's only one, but chapter 1, Jude 1, or Jude verse 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Without referring here to their judgment, though it does say everlasting chains, it says they left their first estate or their first domain or their proper domain. And I will just refer you again, all of you have kept the Day of Atonement many times, to the fact that I covered this last week, that Satan the devil resisted God and was removed from heaven. We covered that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation 12, that Satan the devil left his responsibility because he tried to rebel against God and take over God's throne, and God had to cast him to the earth. And remember, we quoted Christ saying, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." So the angels left their first estate. They became demon spirits, what again the King James calls devils, but they're actually demon spirits, or what we might call fallen spirits, or rebellious angels who no longer submit themselves to God and do the work that God has given them to do. They're no longer acting as ministering spirits to God's people. We know from the Gospels, and let's go there to Matthew chapter 8. We know from the Gospels that many, many times people who were apparently possessed of demons were brought to Christ in order to have those demons cast out. And Christ did that. There didn't seem to be any question among people at the time of whether there is such a thing as a demon. Didn't seem to be any such thing as whether, any concern with whether that was some crazy idea or whatever. It just seemed to be taken for granted that there was such a thing as demons. Let's start in verse 28. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" So here Christ comes across the lake in a boat. These crazy men come out of the tombs and come down and start yelling at him and identifying him, which none of the people could do. Even the Jewish leaders didn't seem to recognize who he was. They cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Why are you bugging us? Time's not up yet. We get to have our fun." Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So find this interesting, because this is basically in Israel, though whether these were actual Israelites or not, we don't know, but they had obviously deteriorated into feeding swine. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." Permit us to go away into the herd of swine. Isn't that a strange question? Why do they want to go into the herd of swine? There's some indication in the scripture that some demons, if not all, need to possess a physical body and mind in order to do what they do. Not that they don't exist, but in order to interact with human beings, they actually take over the mind and the body. And so we have these two men coming out of the tombs. Now, in our world, you know, when I first learned the truth about demons 50 years ago, there wasn't a whole lot going on in our society about demons or spirit beings, or, you know, even the beginnings of, we had the beginnings, of course, of the Dracula stories and the Frankenstein stories and the various things that were going on. But the idea of real demons, of spirit beings working in people, or some people having some kind of a particular spirit, was just totally foreign to me as a 20-year-old man. Today, the libraries are full of books. The bookstores are full of books and articles and routine discussions of spirit taking over flesh and spirit influencing the flesh. And so on the one hand, Satan has publicized his own activity a great deal and come out of the dark, if you will, and said, "Here we are." But at the same time has used that to lure people into a relationship with the spirit world that is comfortable with the spirit world, that's comfortable with the idea that maybe somebody has a spirit that is this way or somebody has a spirit that is that way. And I believe that's a dangerous thing that the world has foisted upon us, and especially upon our youth, who find it entertaining and take it probably without too much serious concern. But they are very much present, very much around. Verse 32, and he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Must have been an awful mess. There were 2,000 swine, one of the stories says, one of the accounts. Then those who kept them fled, and they went into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. This was such a dramatic event that they didn't even want Christ hanging around. Even though he had restored, according to the other accounts, these two men. If you follow through these accounts, which I won't take time to do here, in the other synoptic gospels in Mark and Luke, you will find that these men were so healed that when those came out of the city in verse 34, they found them sitting and clothed and being perfectly reasonable. Now, you find this happening over and over. All you have to do is read through this section of the Gospels, and you will find over and over that Christ is rebuking demons, and you have demons who are causing all kinds of different problems. Just maybe across the page in chapter 9, verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. Mute, he couldn't talk. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So they thought the only reason Christ had control of the demon was that he was, in fact, a demon himself. Coming to chapter 12 of Matthew. Chapter 12. Verse 22. 12:22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, or what my favorite deacon used to call Beelzebub. Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. You look it up, and according to some definitions, it's from a Chaldean dung god. Yeah, that's right, D-U-N-G, the god of dung among the Chaldeans. But the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. Wait a minute. Now he's saying this demon is obviously under Satan's authority. If Satan casts out Satan, he's part of his own household. He says a house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus Christ was functioning on his own authority, having authority over the angels and authority over the demons, not acting on the authority of Satan, the devil, the god of this world. Well, we have much more to say about angels. We will not continue this series at this time, but I do want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And then one other story quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? The context here is Paul saying that we don't depend upon the world to judge spiritual judgment. We depend on the world to judge physical judgments. But in this passing comment, he says, we will judge angels. What does that mean? I can't say that I actually know. I do believe that we are on the right track when we look at the word judge and realize it has a bit of a broader meaning of discern or determine or make a distinction. And some translations have translated it, we will manage angels. Now, on the rational level, that makes sense. That is, as spirit being sons of God, if the angels are ministering spirits, even in the millennium, to those who are being called to salvation, then those of us who are kings and priests and members of the God family could theoretically be managing them. Yeah, I do not believe it means that we will judge whether they were good angels or bad angels, that we will judge whether they were righteous or not righteous. God has done that, and as it says, has already reserved them in everlasting chains. So exactly what it means, I don't believe the church takes a position on, but it would make more sense to understand it, not that we're going to be sitting in heaven saying, this angel was okay, this angel was not, you know, keep him, throw him out. There's no indication that that kind of process is ever going to take place, either with human beings, which some churches teach, or with angels either. So whether we are judging angels or managing angels or ruling over angels remains to be seen. I guess we'll wait until we have that opportunity. All right, let's go finally to one of my favorite stories regarding angels in Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, one I'm sure the younger children among us would find hilarious if it were turned into, and has been, I think, a cartoon character. Numbers chapter 22. We have to begin in verse 21 here. Balaam, remember, is a false prophet who is trying to weasel extra money out of the nation of Israel and contradictory to God's instruction. Verse 21, so Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Eternal took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Notice, an angel now, it capitalizes angel here, indicating that it's Christ. Whether it is or not, we don't have proof. But the angel stood in the way, that is, in the road. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. So here's Balaam coming down the road on his donkey. You might imagine it a narrow path about the size of the aisle down the middle of the church here, perhaps, or something, with walls along the sides, apparently around the vineyards or whatever. Verse 23, now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. So now we have an angel standing with a sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. The angel is obviously visible. It has been made visible. It has the power either to transform itself in that sense into a visible angel, or God does it himself. So the donkey sees the angel, and the donkey turns aside and goes into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. And again, we have to imagine this is kind of a narrow place, perhaps like a bridge or something in the road, because it was able to go into the field, but then when it comes back, it isn't. And then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side, because Balaam had struck the donkey and sent it back on the road. Verse 25, and when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. So Balaam goes nuts and starts banging away on the donkey with his staff, his rod. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" You reckon that would run a little chill down your spine? You're beating on an animal. You know, if it's bad to not show hospitality to strangers because you might be entertaining an angel, what do you think the reaction is when you are dealing with an angel, but instead of accepting the vision you're seeing, you start beating up your donkey? "What have I done to you?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So he's being abused, and he's going to kill the donkey. So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" Now comes the punchline. And he said, "No." So now we're having a conversation between Balaam and the donkey. It's not just the donkey sort of talking, surprisingly. We're having a conversation. He said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me." Your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. So the donkey was saving his life when it comes right down to it. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Well, he didn't intend for him to turn back, but he finally got the message. But I just find it a hilarious story, but also an indication of the fact that, again, there can be angels functioning all around us, and we don't recognize it, and it's usually not quite so dramatic as a donkey talking back to us or asking us questions. But it's pretty amazing to see how God occasionally describes these events. The angel talking to Daniel, the angel talking to the donkey. Quite a different set of circumstances. Anyway, there's a vast and wonderful angelic realm out there that God uses to his own glory and to serve us. And when we pray and ask God, "Put your angels about us and keep us safe," if God sends them to do that, you better believe they can handle it. They're not ill-equipped to solve whatever problem it might be that God sends them to solve. So let's be thankful to God for his magnificence, his power, his glory, and his wonderful creation, including that part of it we don't normally see, the angels.